Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my pleasure to welcome our guest, Lance McKinnon. Lance is a husband, father to four children, and my colleague and good friend of many years. Lance is currently a doctoral student at Shiloh University studying relational leadership, and he's the assistant liaison officer at Grace Communion Seminary. He's also a Dallas Cowboys fan. But in this, we trust in the Lord's forgiveness and redemption for our wayward brother. It is so good to have you here today, Lance. But before we dive into the five selected Bible passages from the book of Romans, why don't you take a moment and tell us why preaching vitality is utterly dependent on centering the message on Jesus Christ?
Well, thanks, Anthony. I should have known you were going to take a stab at my Cowboy affiliation, but if I remember correctly, you too were once a Cowboy
and I
fan.
Repented, and the Lord saved me from my darkness. Yeah. Hallelujah, praise God.
Well, that's going to be fitting for our discussion in some ways, because we're going to be talking about God's faithfulness, and he's luckily not a faithful fan of the Cowboys, I'm afraid, but we're also talking about God's mercy, so God's
right.
Mercy on me as well. I really appreciate the question to start with before we get into these different texts, because I think it's easy for us to bring in assumptions, right, to why we preach. What is the purpose of preaching? I think it's easy to come with our own assumptions of why we go to the pulpit at all. So it's a good thing to settle in our mind before we go to Scripture, what is the purpose of preaching? What are we actually doing? And Jesus is pretty clear when he's talking to, on the road to Emmaus, he's teaching them the Scriptures. He's going through Scripture for the purpose of showing them that it's all pointing to him. This is what Jesus is doing. And he tells the Pharisees as well that you search the Scriptures for them. You think there's life, but they're all about me. So when we preach, the whole purpose of preaching is to point to Christ, because that's what he's doing. So that is really central and vital for preaching, and it really helps us, actually, as we go through each passage. Because when we take a passage, when we understand that all the Scripture is to point to Christ, it's all about him, then we go into it looking for that. We go into each of these Scriptures to find Christ, and he's there. If we're looking for something else, we may think we found it, and we do that. We come to preaching with a different purpose, pointing in a different direction. As we know, we can make Scripture say anything we want it to say. But if we want to align our preaching along with the purposes of Scripture to point to Christ, then it's going to be a lot more fruitful. In some ways, you can kind of, once we know what preaching is for, the question itself almost seems silly, right? But it's a question we need to ask. It's kind of like asking, well, why do we use the steering wheel to steer a car? Well, because that's what it's for, you know. But sometimes we go to preaching and we think we're going to use the steering wheel to turn on the right blinker or something like that. And if we do that, we're going to throw the car in a ditch. So when we come to preaching, when we come to Scripture, we're looking for Christ and we're trying to proclaim him. And that is the central purpose. And when we align to that, two things happen. One, you're going to be actually participating in what Christ is doing. You will find him. He's there. and that's going to bear fruit. And you can, you know, sleep well at night. You did your job. We're called to be faithful in doing that. So we do that. And the other thing is it's actually a benefit to the preacher. I have found if you go to Scripture looking for Christ and you go to the pulpit, to point to him. What you're actually doing is participating in what he's doing, because that's what he does. That's what he did. Even in the gospel account, you see Jesus using scripture to point to himself. So when we do that, we're not just giving a sermon, right? We're actually participating in our communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit. We're actually entering in deeper into what he's doing. He's the one giving the sermon, and we get to come along. And so it becomes more of a joy-free participation in what he's doing. We're actually experiencing Jesus ourselves as we preach. Instead of having this, you know, angst and anxiety of trying to accomplish some other goal, then it becomes all about how well I said it and did I get people riled up around this other cause, instead of actually just enjoying proclaiming the good news.
Mm. Well, brother, I say right on and amen. And let's begin by pointing to the living word in the written word. Let's point to Jesus Christ. So let's do this. The passages we're going to unpack together. First of all, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. We're calling it heartburn, and hopefully this episode will not give you heartburn. We got Romans 10, 5 through 15, the Lord of all. Romans 11, 1 through 2, and verses 29 through 32. We're calling it rejection, objection. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, mind over matter. And finally, Romans 12, 9 through 11, second fiddle. Lance, you don't play second fiddle to anyone. I don't care what anyone says. So let's get right into it. I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And today we're going to be in the New Revised Standard Version. And it reads, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Lance, let's just start out by asking you, what stands out to you about this particular passage?
Well, what is quite striking is where Paul says that he would wish that he was cursed and cut off, if that would mean his people would not be. I think that's a staggering thing to say. I mean, if I look at myself honestly, could I really do that? I mean, would I really, you know, if it were possible, trade places with someone else? If we use, you know, heaven and hell language or kingdom God language, would I really say, you know, I'll be on the outs if my brother could be in? And if we're really honest with ourselves, that's be really hard to say, yeah, I would do that, right? So, but here's Paul actually saying that. He would be cursed so they would not. And again, this is where looking for Christ in the scripture is so helpful. When I see that, what comes to the fore for me as I realize Paul is participating in Jesus' ministry, right? He's pointing to Christ. So what he is expressing actually is Jesus' heart. Because Paul can't do that. We're not in a position actually to trade places with somebody. We can't do that. But Jesus is, and he actually has. He actually took on our curse for the purpose that we enter into his blessed life. So when Paul makes that staggering statement, he's really making a statement of who Jesus is for us. And yes, we're limited. We're not Christ. We can't do that. But our heart actually is aligned with his, and it's good news because we find the desires of our heart are fulfilled in Christ. He has actually done that for us. And so his heart and burden actually is the proclamation of the good news that Christ has done for us and his people.
Yeah, so thinking about that, of course, he can't trade places because of what Jesus has done for Paul and for Israel. But let's think about Paul's statement here. Why, Lance, do you think he has so much heartburn over the condition of Israel? What's going on here?
Well, the simple answer, again would be he has heartburn because Jesus does. And it's great to see that Jesus' heart hurts when we, in a sense, reject him. As you notice what follows in verse 4, he's given this long list of what was given to Israel: adoption of sonship, divine glory, the covenants, the law, the temple, worship, promises, the patriarch. All these things are gifts given to Israel for the purpose of participating in what God is doing, and they have rejected it. So in a sense, they have said no to God's presence. And Paul, really, his heart burns for that. That's, you know, I guess we can identify to some degree with our own children, our people we love, who just are in a place that they will not receive what we know they need and want and desire. But they just, you know, and we've been there too, right? There's times where I just won't come out of my cave. I'm a grump. I'm in a bad place. And I can't receive what is best for me. On the other side of that, it hurts our hearts because we can't actually force people, right, to receive. So I think that's why Paul is having heartburn, because he sees what they're doing. They're rejecting God's presence with them. And as we know, that's a place of misery. So
yeah. It's clear throughout Scripture, Old and New Testaments, that God has a special place in his heart for Israel. So how should we, as modern-day followers of our Lord Jesus, look at Israel?
Yeah, that's a good question, and probably needs a much fuller explanation to it, because in modern day, we hear Israel, we typically think of the state of Israel, you know, the country, and there are some who, you know, put a lot of emphasis on the nation state of Israel as if that is, you know, God's chosen place of work. But we have to make a distinction. Israel as a state is like any other secular state. It's a country. It was founded by the UN, right? So Paul is addressing the Jewish people, so those who are a Jewish faith, not just people in Israel. In fact, so today for us, who are the Jews? Well, they're scattered everywhere. There's far more Jews outside of Israel, right, than in Israel. Those who actually believe in the Jewish faith, Yahweh and his promises in Abraham and all of that. So we have to kind of make that distinction. Otherwise, we'll put emphasis on the country of Israel in an unhealthy way. So we can kind of answer both of these. How are we to think of Israel, the country? Well, the same way we think of any nation. They are an object of God's love, and they too need to hear the gospel. And how do we think of the Jews of the diaspora, those who are scattered around the world? Well, there again, they are beloved children of God. Do they have a unique purpose that God has for them? Yes. And, you know, this is part of something that would be good for pastors to maybe spend some time studying in Romans. These passages we're going through from chapters 9 through 11, actually is Paul having a sustained argument about Israel's election and their rejection of it. And unfortunately, what happens a lot of times, we think what he's talking about is their salvation, as if God has rejected them, they're beyond being saved. But really what he's saying is, since Israel has rejected God, is he done with them? What Israel has rejected is their call to be a light to the nations. They have rejected their office of participating, their role, what they're called to do. And that may help a little bit to see what Paul is getting at. For example, and this may break down to some degree, but in our country, we have elections, right? We go to the polls and we elect somebody to a particular office to serve in a particular way. We don't go to the poll to elect somebody to become a citizen, right? We're not actually voting for this person to be a citizen or not. And that's some ways how we actually see what Paul is saying. But he's not talking about election of citizenship. He's not talking about election of salvation. He's talking about election of people who are chosen for a specific office by God, who have turned away from it. So, do they still have a purpose? Well, yes. What exactly, how is God going to accomplish that? We don't fully know. God has a purpose for all nations, right? Sometimes nations, and we see this in history, sometimes nations participate in what he's doing in them, and sometimes they don't. But what is central here is God is still faithful, as we'll see in the passage. God is the one who's faithful. And so Paul is trying to make this argument, look, it doesn't really matter that they have turned away from my purpose of revealing myself to the world. I'm still going to do that. But I'm inviting people to join me, right, to be part of that. If they reject it, it doesn't mean he changed his plans. Oh, they rejected it. Well, I guess my purposes have to be put on the shelf. No, not at all. No, he moves forward.
So. Yeah, that's, Lance, that's really helpful to have you articulate the differences of the state versus the people, the Jewish people scattered around the world. So thank you for that insight. So, you know, as we come to a passage like this, we're asking preachers and pastors to exegete the text.
Yes.
And as you said earlier, to find our Lord Jesus there. So as you look back over this passage, what is the one point, and maybe you've already mentioned it, that you would like to drive home to pastors and preachers as they exegete this passage?
Well, you know, again, you always say Jesus, right? Okay, but specifically in this passage, what does it say to us about Jesus? He's revealing the Father's heart to us, and I think we see it in Paul's heart. So one thing I would like pastors to get from the text for themselves as they preach and participate in ministry, and they're participating, right, in God's call to them. They're called to a specific office and purpose, and there's a privilege in that. And to see that God is more faithful than we are, that's what I would love, not only for the preacher to hear, but for those who are listening to the preacher. God is more faithful than we are. Do we fail? Do we fail in our ministries, in our life? Of course we do. But just because we fall doesn't mean he fails in his purposes for us or for our churches, our communities, or our world. So we can rest in that, and we can do our best, right? We can participate fully, knowing that the Father has it, he has us, and he invites us along. And we see in Paul's heart, which is flowing out of who Jesus is, we actually see that the Father, and this is astounding, I think Torrance said it this way, the Father loves us more than he loves himself. If you can proclaim that from the pulpit, that is a staggering message of incredible good news. So good that it's going to be hard for people to even swallow. So be prepared that there may be some rejection to even that incredible good news, that God loves you more than he loves himself. Because we have ideas of God that don't fit that category.
Yeah, so amen.
We'll fight it.
Well, let's move on to the next passage, which is Romans 10, 5 through 15. Lance, would you do us the honors of reading that pericope?
Yeah, certainly. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him would be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
You have beautiful feet, Lance. So,
thank you.
Verse 9, let's be honest. I have often heard it used as a prescription for salvation. What should we make of that?
That's a good thing to establish as we go to this text. There's always a danger sometimes that we read text prescriptively, right? We see in it that God has set out like a contract. If you do this, then I'll do that. So we have to first come to Scripture knowing who God is, and He's not a contract God. He's a covenant God. So in this particular passage, yeah, sometimes it's kind of stated, well, if you say this and believe this in your heart and say this with your mouth, then you will be saved. You have to do this formula, right? And then God will save you. But if we read it descriptively, Paul is describing to us what salvation is, right? So it's salvation has to do with the heart, something internal, but it also has to do with what comes out of the heart. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's salvation is our whole being. It's not just a surface act that we do. It's something inside that is expressed outside. So he's not setting up a formula to be saved. He's letting us know this is what salvation looks like. So that might be a healthier way to kind of go through that passage. And it's difficult, right? Because we think in a certain way. So when we see an if-then statement, it is contract. I've got to do this in order to get that. So we have to kind of change the way we think and understand who God is as a covenant God. He's the one who's faithful. He's not putting our salvation on our backs, if you can say it that way. Salvation is in Him, and that's what He offers to us and holds out to us that we can receive.
Yeah, that's a good word. And Hudson Taylor, who was a Christian missionary to China, famously said, Christ is either the Lord of all or He isn't the Lord at all. And it seems like Paul is boldly claiming that same thing, that the Lord is Lord of all. So let me ask you, Lance, really? And how so?
that's a really good way of putting it. If He's not the Lord of all, yeah, He's not Lord at all. I like that. The answer to that is the testimony of Scripture. All of Scripture makes that claim, that He is the Lord of all. The question, how so? How is He Lord of all? I think that's a good question to really go into. Because even Jesus seemed to take time with the disciples to make a distinction, right? When He told them, you know, the Gentiles, of course, and Paul is speaking to Gentiles here, the Gentiles lord it over those. And He said, it should not be that way with you. Because Jesus is not that kind of Lord. So we do have to understand when He says He's Lord of all, He doesn't mean He's Lord of all in the way King Caesar is Lord of all or other, you know, worldly rulers. He is Lord of all in a way that is consistent with who He is. So Jesus is revealing to us the Father, and the Father is full of grace and mercy and love. This is how He rules. This is how He is Lord of all. So that's how He is Lord, which is incredible good news for us. Otherwise, we live in fear, right? We don't want to come under His rule if He's that kind of Lord. But at the same time, He is Lord of all, right? So there is no other Lord. We can't look elsewhere for another Lord. And it also means He's Lord of our salvation. And I think that's key to, as we go through these passages, to understand He's Lord of our salvation, not us. We're so quick to, you know, take lordship of that, if you will, and I'm going to be Lord of my own salvation. But He's Lord of all. So I think that's one way of looking at it.
Yeah, sometimes I hear people say, I'm going to make Jesus my Lord, or I'm going to make Him the center of my life. What would you say to that when people as you said, take on that lordship? What are your thoughts?
Yeah, it is an easy trap we fall into, and it's putting ourselves at the center, right, instead of Jesus, which is why, you know, preaching is proclaiming a reality. It's not trying to create a reality. It's proclaiming what is true. So, yeah, we don't get to create reality. We don't get to be the center and say, oh, well, I'm going to make Jesus Lord. No, the Father has made him Lord. We don't crown him Lord. He is Lord. And so when we put ourselves in the center, we are, in a sense, being idolatrous. Is that not like a theme all the way through the Scriptures? You know, put away the idols. We'll make an idol out of anything. And the central idol is ourself. We still want to be God. We want to be Lord. But we weren't made for that. And nor do we have a clue how to be Lord. And when we are Lord and we try to be Lord of our own life and put ourselves in the center, we make a huge mess of things. I know in my experience, when I'm grasping for my own life, Jesus' words are true. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. And I have found that to be really true. When I am trying to be the center of my own salvation, I am lost as ever. So it's good that he's Lord. It is good news that the Lord is Lord of all, and he's actually the center. Thank God.
Yeah, so his lordship is actually already actualized. It's us growing in awareness of the truth of that fact.
Yes, it's a reality, and it does not budge for us.
Yeah,
it does not change for us. We can act like we're the center all we want, but we will never be the center. So we're just going against reality, which really is dumb, right? I mean, to go against reality is just insane. It's not going to end well.
Yeah. So let's talk about these beautiful feet. What is that all about, Lance McKinnon?
Yeah, that's, you know, that's an interesting picture that Paul has brought into this passage. And he's referring to Isaiah 52, verse 7. I'll just read it real quick. He says, this is in Isaiah, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion," and this is key, "your God reigns." That's exactly what we're just talking about. Jesus is Lord of all, and that is good news. What is being proclaimed is your God reigns. And I love this imagery, and you know, a preacher can play with this a little bit. So why does he say beautiful are the feet? You know, why not the face? Why not the mouth, right, that speaks? But the only way to see somebody's feet is to have your head bowed. And this is taking place on a mountain, right? So in a sense, the proclamation that God is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, he reigns, brings us to worship. We come and we bow our heads. And in that position, then we see the feet of the one who has proclaimed this message. And so in a way, we say, oh, these feet are beautiful because they brought me the good news. But it's only in a posture of worship that we can say that. It's kind of an odd thing. If I see somebody I think's beautiful, I don't say, wow, they got beautiful feet. I'm not looking at their feet. I mean, I'm looking at their face, right? So by saying it that way, I think it's pointing to what's really beautiful is they've seen the Lord because somebody has proclaimed the good news that he reigns.
So what is your big takeaway from this passage, Lance?
Well, I think I already said it, but I'll say it again, that Jesus is Lord of our salvation. So mm-hmm. he's Lord of all, and we can talk about how he reigns, and he's has the whole universe in his hands, right? But for us personally, to understand he is Lord of our salvation is such comfort. To know that we don't have to save ourselves. We don't have to work up some program or work that is finally going to get God's attention, you know, to love us. No, God, the Father loves us with abandon, and he has wrapped us up in the arms of Jesus, and he will not let go of that. So that would be, I think, the main thing that I would take away from that passage.
Well, he won't let go of us, but we're going to let go of that passage and move on to the next one, which is Romans 11, 1 through 2, and then 29 through 32. So the lectionary breaks up this chapter pretty significantly, but I'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it together. Paul writes, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that, by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may be merciful to all. All right, Lance, so what does this passage teach us about who God is?
Well, it's interesting. It's broken up the way it is. But the first two verses, I think, really key in on what Paul is trying to say to us. And simply, it's God is faithful. God is faithful. It's not about our faithfulness. So that goes back to what he's arguing, right? That just because Israel has rejected their calling, their office, just because they were unfaithful, doesn't mean that God is now no longer faithful to his purposes, to what he's actually called them to do. He will continue to do that. So how he does that, you know, in this case, he's now working through the Gentiles. And so the challenge, I think, that Paul, one of the challenges Paul's addressing is some of the Gentiles now are thinking, well, God is done with the Jews. They're you know, he's done with them, and it's all about us. So now it's our, you know, we've got to make sure that we do this. He's saying no. Now, this is why he ends up concluding his argument basically with, you know, be careful in thinking that way, because just as he cut off Israel, if you will, he can cut off you. So he's not talking about salvation, right? He's not saying that, hey, be careful, you'll lose out on salvation. No, he's saying, look, if you think it's all about your faithfulness, then that's a heavy burden. And you can actually, if you're trying to accomplish my purposes, then you're going to fail, right? Because it's only God's faithfulness that does that. So we can participate. I keep saying that word, right, participate, because that's what I see through this whole, all of these passages. Paul is really talking about participating, that's what we're called into. And so he has to contrast. Israel's rejected it. And he doesn't want the Gentiles to suffer the same fate. Don't reject this calling you have. It's a privilege, and it's more than just participating in a job, right? It's actually participating in our communion with Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's what it is. And what an incredible privilege that is, to actually be in his presence and go along with what he's doing in the world.
Yeah. So we look at how God has treated Israel. What would that say to us about how he treats us? And most specifically, maybe those in our life who have rejected his love and call. What would you say to them about God?
I really like that question. I grew up, as you did as well, Anthony, with a heavy dose of Old Testament, right? And now, knowing who Christ is, I can read the Old Testament and see such good news in it. If you read through the Old Testament, it doesn't take long, you see a pattern. Rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall. It's like Israel never could get it right. God would restore them, set them on a mountain, and they would just go and blunder. You know, the very next moment, they're building an idol. And as you see that pattern over and over, rise and fall, pretty soon we realize that's me. That's my life. I resonate with Israel. Oh, my goodness, all the time, right? There are days I am in God's will, if you will. You know, I am really participating. I feel like I'm in his presence and I'm worshiping. And then the next day, for no reason that I can explain, I am just not there. I can't receive from him. I can't see straight. I'm a grump or whatever it is. And a lot of times, I don't even know why. You ever been there? I don't even know why, but I've fallen. And I see in my own life, rise and fall, rise and fall. So Israel, you know, they're not like this group. that's over and against me. They are me. That's me. And Jesus comes. Such good news. He takes that pattern of rising and falling, and in himself, he, if you will, he culminates the pattern. He takes it in himself, and we see this in his own fall and rise. With his death and resurrection, he takes the pattern, this cycle of rising and falling in himself, and he says, I'm going to settle this. I'm going to take your rise and fall in myself, and we're going to stop this cycle, and it's done. And that's why his last words is, it is finished. We're done with this cycle of rising and falling. I've done it in myself. It's complete. And now there's only risen life in him.
Man, that resonates with me. I told my congregation this past Sunday that every day I tend to vacillate between belief and unbelief.
Yes.
And so knowing how God has lovingly, faithfully, consistently dealt with Israel gives us such great hope. So when I was a kid, Lance, I used to play a game with friends where we would lock hands and I would try to destroy them, and we called the game Mercy. You know, I'd try to bring the other person under my control. Is that what mercy is? Talk to us about what is mercy.
Yeah, well, I hope not. I've played that game too, and that's a really great analogy, because that is a secular understanding of the word mercy. And unfortunately, I do think we carry that into Scripture a lot. And we think mercy is God letting up, right? He's going to, he lets up. We've had enough, so he's going to be merciful now and let up. But actually, mercy is really the opposite. Mercy is he doesn't let up. I can tell you this personal story. It's one time, and I don't remember when this was exactly, but I had a prayer, and you probably pray something like this. I was realizing, you know, my pridefulness, and prayed basically, Lord, take away my pride. And as soon as I said that prayer, I realized, oh my, you know, that means he's going to have to humble me. Ooh, I don't want that. So I quickly added, of course, Lord, please be merciful. Well, that was before I understood what mercy was, because what happened after that was he answered that prayer, and I went through the worst humiliation, if you will. He really was working on my pride, and of course still is and always will be. But it was excruciating, and I was like, Lord, did you miss the part when I asked for mercy? Well, he did not. Jesus actually answered that prayer because he knew what mercy was. Mercy does not let up. Mercy means he is going to complete the job. If I were to sum up what is mercy, God, it is he finishes what he starts. That's really God's mercy. And we see that in the Old Testament. Okay, so you go back to when God revealed himself to Israel. And this is actually right after they build the golden calf. So he comes and he's revealing, this is who I am, he said to Israel. And one of the words he uses is mercy. And that word is rachem. It can also be translated as compassion. But it's an interesting word because it brings in the understanding that would be used of a mother, a pregnant mother with a child in her womb. So mercy is the way a mother would care for a child in her womb. So it has a picture of beginnings, conception, right? So that's part of mercy. God begins something new. And pregnancy is a great picture of this, because when you're pregnant, it's going to culminate into a birth, right? Unless something interferes with it, there's going to be a birth. It goes in a certain direction, you know. It doesn't do something else. It's going to end up in a birth. So mercy is God begins something new, and he sees it through to the end. Just like a mother with a child, you know, is going to care for that child in the direction of being born. That's mercy. God finishes what he starts, and he's done that in Jesus Christ. So really, we could say, instead of what is mercy, we say, who is mercy? Jesus is God's mercy. And isn't it interesting, how did Jesus come to us? In a womb, right? From the very beginning, he enters the womb, and he goes all the way to death and resurrection. He finishes what he starts. And that's God's mercy to us. And so when we're experiencing our rise and our falls and all of that, we can cast ourselves on God's mercy knowing He's not going to let up. He will see us through. He's so faithful. Thank goodness He's way more faithful than we are. And He will see us through. Even when we feel like I'm toast, I'm done, there's no hope for me, it's never going to end well, I'm just going to be here again, He says, nope, I will see this through. Mm-hmm. He loves us with that kind of compassionate love, analogous to a mother loving an unborn child.
Yeah, so I heard the response there that we are to cast ourselves on God and His mercy. Can you unpack that for us? What does that look like as a response to God?
Yeah, well, it's trust. It's trusting that He knows how to get us to where He's leading us. He's created us. He knows who we are created to be. He knows how to get us there. We're blind, you know. We're lost and blind. So to cast ourselves on His mercy is to trust Him fully with our destiny, who we're becoming, to trust Him with it, even when we don't see, right? Like a baby in the womb, they don't see reality. They don't have a clue. We're like that, probably even worse, really. We don't see anything at all, but the mother does, and she knows best how to take care of her child. So when we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, we're casting ourselves into the loving arms of the compassionate Lord who mothers us to completion. That's the way I would talk about it, I think.
Yeah, that's good. I was reading a little bit of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this quote comes from The Cost of Discipleship. He said, "Once a man has truly experienced the mercy of God in his life, he will henceforth aspire only to serve and to be a part, to participate in what God is doing."
Yeah.
Amen. So, Lance, let's move on to Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, if you would do us the kind regards of reading it, please.
Yes, Romans 12, 1 through 8. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness."
So, Lance McKinnon, when was the last time you offered your body as a living sacrifice, and explain what Paul is teaching us?
Yeah, it's an odd term, isn't it? Or odd phrase, living sacrifice. Sounds like an oxymoron. How can you have a living sacrifice? I think actually looking at that phrase is helpful, because within it, We get a picture of our sanctification, I guess you can say, what we're entering into. So if we ask, you know, when was the last time I offered my body as a living sacrifice? At the point where there's repentance, I think that's it. Paul is talking about repentance. What Christ has done for us has completely altered everything. That reality is among us. So we have to change and reorient ourselves according to that truth, that reality. So living sacrifice, within that phrase, you have living and sacrifice, so you have a picture of Christ Himself. Christ is the sacrifice. He is the death, but it's a death that brings life. So it's a living death. And is that not so countercultural, right, the way we think? We avoid death like crazy. We go to extreme ends to avoid death. But in Christ, we see that actually Christ is bringing out life from his death. He is the living sacrifice. So we have to change the way we think about everything. We have to actually not be afraid of death. You know, Jesus says, "He who tries to save his life will lose it." We lose our life. We enter into his death. We participate in his death with the hope that it leads to life. We know that that's where it ends up. So I think that's how we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We live in repentance. We give our whole being in alignment with what Christ is doing.
Okay. And it seems that Paul is telling us that a renewed mind leads to a transformed life. Would you agree? And what does that look like?
Yeah, so he's kind of saying the same thing there, right? The living sacrifice. Yeah, so a renewed mind. We're repenting. That's his thrust here, repentance. Adjusting our mind to align with reality, and that leads to a transformed life. We get into the flow of reality, if you will. So what does that look like? It looks like Christ. That's what it looks like, which is why it's so good. Read the Gospels over and over and over. Just submerge yourself in the Gospels and see how Jesus lived, what he did. Not only do we see who the Father is, but we see what it means to really be human, to truly be who God created us to be. That's what it looks like. So we take on the mind of Christ, and it looks like Christ. And it's a radical change in orientation. Sometimes I look at my life and I wonder, am I really all that different, right, than secular society around me? And sometimes I have to admit, well, no, there's not a radical difference there. I'm thinking in the same way the culture around me thinks. So to really take on the mind of Christ will actually express itself in a radical different orientation to everything. And that creates a witness. You notice that. It sticks out like a sore thumb. It's like, wow, that is different. That's not the way things are supposed to work. But in Christ, that is the transformed life. So you can go through a whole list of what it looks like. And it would be radical, I think.
So what does the text teach us about the body of Christ? And I know that's a big question because a lot of that gets unpacked, especially starting in verse 3. But what do you say? What is it teaching us?
Well, one word I would say, it teaches we belong. There's a belonging. First to Christ. We belong to Christ. We are his body. And in Christ, we also belong to each other. So as Paul talks about it, we see that each member is unique, right? They each have something to share, which creates relationship. I have something to give you that you can't give yourself. You have something to give me that I can't give myself. And so in relationship, we become more fully human. We're participating in sharing. So each member is unique. They have something to share, and they belong to each other. Each member belongs to the other. We have a place where we belong in Christ. And because all of that, you know, now Paul again gets back to his point, we can participate. Participate fully. So when we're sharing with one another, I think this is why it's really important to understand that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, because sharing is what God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, has done for all eternity. That's what they do, right? That is their relationship. They share with one another everything. So when God creates us and he gives us our unique, you know, individual gifts and differences, he does so we can participate in that sharing. He's not making us, you know, different so we can stand over and against another. He gives us a way to give ourselves to another, to participate in actual sharing. The very sharing that takes place in Christ. So yeah, so much more can be said about the body of Christ, but with this text, I can see those three things: that we're unique, we belong to one another, and we can participate in that reality.
Mm-hmm. You know, in the flow of what you said, that we belong to each other, I came across this quote from Pastor Timothy Keller, I think might shed some additional light. He said, "We believe the world was made by a God who is a community of persons who have loved each other for all eternity. You were made for mutually self-giving, other-directed love. Self-centeredness destroys the fabric of what God has made." You know, as you said, you know, we belong to one another. And as the text goes on to talk about, we have, by God's good grace, something to offer to someone else. And so it is truly a place of belonging. So let's move on to our final passage of the day. It's going to be Romans 12, 9 through 11. Let's finish strong, Lance, so don't blow this. Let's make this a good one. All right. It reads, "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord." So my question to you, Lance, how, or maybe step back from that, love sincerely and be devoted to others in love. Man, is that even possible?
Yeah, it doesn't seem like it, right? Take a snapshot of your day and in your life, and it's real quick to come to the conclusion that that's not possible. You know, to love sincerely. Okay, there's days where I may do a pretty good job at loving, but then if I'm really honest with myself, it's tainted in some way, and my devotion falls short. So we get to the point, well, is it even possible? You know, if we start thinking that way, well, why even try? The only way it's possible is in Christ. That's it, in Christ. And Paul's right back to participation again. So this list that he has, and there's, you know, more could be included. He goes many, many verses of what this looks like in our life and things that we can participate in. And I think that's a healthy way to look at these kind of lists instead of this is something you need to work up, right? He's already making the case that we're participating. But this is something we can participate in. So we can go into it with boldness. We don't have to have fear and anxiety that now we have got to somehow work up this sincere love and devotion, which we know we fail constantly. But rather we see, well, this is what God is doing in us. This is who he's making us to be. Wow, this is amazing. He's actually going to make us just like Jesus in the sense that we will love sincerely. I long for that day where my love will not be tainted by any self-centeredness, any impure motive. You know, I'm not using people in some way under the banner of love. How often do we do that? But we'll actually be sincere. I will be able to be devoted, right, to others. Wonderful news. That is what we're made for. And that's where God is faithfully taking us to. So that's his mercy. He's going to get us there. Since that's the case, since that is where we're going, that's where he's taking us, we might as well get on the train, right? We might as well go ahead right now and start participating. That's where we're going to be. So get in on the good life. And it's possible in Christ. That's the key. In Christ. That's where it is. And it's a good distinction to make. Otherwise, we'll start to think, okay, I need to love sincerely. Well, I can do that according to my definition of love. And we all have our own definitions of love. So we have to understand that what love is what Jesus shares with us. It's his love, not ours. So we have to go back to Scripture and actually let him tell us what love is. And that will go a long way in informing our participation of it.
Well, by contrast, St. Paul tells us to hate what is evil. How does that get expressed, and what does that look like practically?
Yeah, even the word hate, right, kind of throws us because we equate hate with evil itself. So how do we do that? But it's right there in Scripture, and it's elsewhere too, that there is a form of hate that is actually a proper expression of God's love. also terms like God's wrath. And ultimately what that means is he is against that which is against us. So how do we hate what is evil? We hate that which is against others. And evil is just that. It's against us. It's out to destroy us. So to hate that is another way to say to love righteousness and to love the other. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, we have to be able to know the difference, right? What is evil? We have to know what it is. And we only know that in Christ. And really, we go to the cross and we see it's a much, much deeper issue than we think. It's a major, major problem that only Jesus on death could take care of. So that's the first thing is knowing what is evil. And then practical ways of expressing this is, well, we see it on the cross. How did Jesus express it? He took evil himself and destroyed it. And we see movements of that in history. We see, I'm thinking right now, because as we record this, we're in a time of great racial tension. And I think of Martin Luther King. That's what it looks like. How did he resist evil? Well, he didn't return evil for evil, right? Peaceful protest. He, of course, Martin Luther was a preacher. All right, there's a word to the preachers. He was a preacher. So what a great model of how we actually hate evil. He hated it. He called it out. He saw it what it was. But he didn't return evil for evil. He overcame evil with good. And so that's one practical way what it looks like. And like I said, that came to mind right now because it's a very relevant picture of an expression of hating what is evil.
Yeah, that's good, Lance. And this really ties into what we were just talking about. Paul, in several of his epistles, talks about esteeming others greater than ourselves. But frankly, our world struggles to play second fiddle to anyone. It's about me and my wants, my desires. So what is this all about, and what is the cure for us struggling to play second fiddle?
Well, I think you hit the nail on the head with how difficult that is for us in the world. I mean, the message in the world is first. You be first. You know, that's if you're not first, you're nothing. So it goes back to being a living sacrifice, that repentance, radical repentance, to actually change the way we think about what it means to be human. And we see that in Christ. He came as a servant. Actually, Jesus addressed this very issue, right, with the disciples. In Matthew 20, 27, you know, disciples are arguing who's the greatest among themselves. And Jesus says, whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. So he redefines what it means to be first. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And I think in that's the cure. That's the cure. How do we take the cure, if you will, of not wanting to play second fiddle? We serve, which is another way of participating in a reality. When I serve another, I am participating in what's true. What's true about myself and what's true of the other and what's true of God. I'm actually participating in the reality that God is a serving God, and I was made to be a servant, to serve others, to give myself to others. And what I find, and I think everybody can relate to this experience, when you serve, maybe you even do it begrudgingly, like, oh, I got to go do this, I don't want to do that, but you do it, and it feels good, doesn't it? There's something about our experience that confirms reality. It's like, oh yeah, you know, I didn't want to do this, but I tell you what, this feels right. It feels like I have entered something that I'm made for. But boy, culture will tell you the opposite, right? Don't serve. That's not the way into the good life. But Jesus comes to us in his own self. He comes not to be served, but to serve. And in doing that, he shows us, hey, this is what you're made for. This is the good life. And it's a radical repentance to enter into that.
Yeah, that's so good. And I want to say to you, Lance McKinnon, you have served us and our listening audience, and I hope it was good for you, because you may not have wanted to do this today either, but you showed up, and I've really enjoyed our conversation here this morning. So thank you. And as is our tradition here on Gospel Reverb, I'd like to ask for you to say a word of prayer over our pastors and preachers and teachers as they work through these passages.
Certainly will. And thank you. This has been a privilege and a real joy to go through these scriptures. So, yes, I would love to pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lord, thank you so much for the privilege today to discuss these passages with Anthony. Lord, we do so with our hearts turned towards the pastors who are going to be preaching these texts, to their calling, to their specific calling to an office to proclaim the good news, to proclaim that you are Lord. Lord, thank you for each and every one of them. What a blessing they are. What a calling they have. I ask that you bless them first and foremost with your presence, that they can participate with what you're doing, and in doing so, actually commune with you, come to know you more. That's what we're made for, is to know you and to know the Father and to live in that reality. And as they do that, may they be witnesses, point to you, go to the Scriptures, and help their congregation see who you are, to faithfully point to you, your grace, your mercy, your long-suffering, your compassionate love. We ask your blessing on what they're doing, that they come to know you and enjoy you, and as they're doing that, to help others see who you are as the loving Father revealed in Jesus Christ. So we ask this blessing on them, and we ask this blessing on them as they speak into different situations and different people. And we know, Lord, that you're more faithful than they are. And may they remember as well your faithfulness to them, and that they will, he will carry them, and he will complete what he started. So, Lord, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We thank you for your great love and your mercy that we see in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.